24 this morning, please. We're in Matthew 24. We're looking at, we're studying the Olivet Discourse as presented in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's what we're doing also on Wednesday nights. We're studying the prophetic future. And this is one of the key sections in Scripture on what's future from our day. From Jesus' day, it was future. He prophesied what was coming. From our day, most of it, if not all, most of it is still future, in my opinion. And I'm teaching a futurist perspective on this. Now, Wednesday, we covered most of the, we covered the tribulation period as presented in Matthew 24. And this is future prophecy stuff. This is what's going to happen in the future. And we're holding out for the details of what the Lord Jesus says. Let me give you an example of why we take this generally as future, as what's coming in the future. It's in verse 21 when he says, "For then..." This is Matthew 24, 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So Jesus just put the timeline of human history into our perspective. He just said it in as Matthew records it in Greek. He said, from the beginning of the world until now, that's covered. There's never been anything like it, including 164 BC, when the Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes set up they set up an idol, we believe, to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig on the altar, which is an unclean animal and therefore defiled and desecrated the temple of Yahweh. Worse than that, and all the thousands of Jews that Antiochus and his armies killed back then in the 167 and 164 BC, as we studied in great detail. It's even worse than that because Jesus is speaking in 33 AD when he says back to 164 BC and back to the beginning of time. There's never been anything like it. And then he starts from that point in the timeline and goes forward and says, and there never will be anything worse when this tribulation that I'm talking about, this slipsis, this tribulation happens. The Greek word for tribulation, see, when prophecy people, when Bible-believing people that look at future prophecy and study it, we get into the details because there are lots of details. And as I've called it, it's like a stained glass mosaic that you have to piece together, and it doesn't end up looking like a Picasso thing. It actually looks like a discernible picture, okay? But we get words. And some of the words become technical terms. And then we got to say them with a southern accent, and rapture and the tribulation. And then to make sure that you demonstrate you have no idea what you're talking about, you can talk about the book of Revelations. Book of Revelations, since that's what all the people say is Revelations. But it's the book of Revelation. It's a singular word, and it refers to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this vision and series of visions given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in 95, 96 AD, closing the scriptures, completing what God gave us in the written apostolic deposit of Revelation. All right. It's interesting. The special revelation of God closes on a book called the Revelation. Now, we're headed towards that book, but this is a mini apocalypse. This is a mini revelation in the what's called the Olivet Discourse, one of the great teaching blocks that the Lord Jesus gave in his earthly ministry before he was crucified. And he says, not only has it never been this bad, what we're talking about in this coming tribulation, but there'll never be anything in the future worse than this time. It's the worst thing ever. And I want to draw another piece of prophetic detail together with this thought that we already have. We've studied Daniel. We've looked at Daniel and especially chapter 9 in the timeline presented in Daniel 9, the 77s, the 490 years of prophetic future, where after the 69th seven, after 483 years, Messiah the Prince will be cut off and he'll have nothing. And then there's this last seven. And it hasn't happened. It didn't happen in 40 AD, what's described. This last seven will be picked up on by Jesus, by John. There is, in God's calendar for Israel, seven more years called the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's the topic that Jesus, I believe, is discussing here when he says this is the worst time in human history. Now, if I'm right about that, if I'm right that there's this last 7 years in Daniel and Jesus is talking about tribulation or this time of Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress, if that's what we're talking about, then the last 7 years of Gentile domination on Israel as given to Daniel is also the period of the worst time in human history. That means that the destiny of Israel is central to the timeline and destiny of planet Earth. And as they used to say, it's the center of the world because it's the crossroads between all the continents, between all the great empires. It's this little bitty strip of land with this little people, this small group of people, and it becomes the focal point of human history. The timeline is very focused on the destiny and future of Israel. In other words, the worst time in human history, where the Gentile kingdoms are raging, a third of the planet is destroyed. As you read in Revelation and the judgments, the cycles of judgment, and the seals and the bowls and the trumpet judgments, it's bad for the whole planet. It's universally applicable, but it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And so there are a couple of things that happen with this, and I'm talking in broad terms because I want you to understand a little bit of perspective about these things. People that don't believe in a futurist interpretation of Bible prophecy, no, this is just big language to talk about what the Romans did in 70 AD. It's the worst time, it was really bad. Instead of it being what Jesus seems to say, it's the worst time from before history till the end. It's the worst period in human history. People that reject the details of Scripture to fit this into their simplified scheme, which is really what you end up with, is a simplified scheme. Well, God's going to bring judgment and Jesus comes back and we go into heaven, the new heavens and new earth. And that's that, it all pans out in the end. And I believe that's how amillennialism approaches things. If you have these other approaches, what you end up with is a denial of the specificity, the significance, the importance of Israel in world affairs. And I believe it becomes, by its omission, a soft form of anti-Semitism. Satan, the enemy of God, is desperately interested in destroying God's people. And the Holocaust is the latest instance. And actually, the oppression of the Jews in Europe today, socially, publicly, with crime and so forth, it's starting to bubble up again. But the Holocaust in the 30s is and 40s is only the latest installment on 2,000 years and longer of oppression of these people. And so I think it's very important to study the details of prophecy, and what that does for me is it makes me understand the significance of this people and why the last phase of these Gentile kingdoms, the times of the Gentiles running roughshod over Israel, that's the outline for history, for what is coming in terms of this last tribulation, this last period of human history. All right, so, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life on earth would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If the program and policies of God's enemy and those working for him were allowed to run their course, all of the world would be depopulated. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Back to the elect again. There's a believing remnant that he keeps talking about. They're going to be these ministers of the gospel that we read about in Revelation chapter 7. Behold, I've told you in advance, so that if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes forth from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus is getting into, finally, the answer of the sign of his coming. What will it be like when you come? How will we know? And he says, there are no prophets to announce it. There will be no forerunners to say, come with me. I'll give you the secret handshake. We'll let you into the back room to see. We'll finally trot out the Messiah. There will be no intermediary announcements. There will be the appearing like the lightning in the sky, and the world will be on notice. And it's not good news for the rebellious, for those that are opposed to God, when God shows up. when the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his glory, it is judgment. Now, a lot of people pray the Lord's Prayer with repetition, like they just say it. And I think that it's good to have scripture memorized and it's good to pray the scriptures. And so I will never tell you not to do that. But I do say don't do it with mindless repetition. In fact, think through what you're saying as you ask, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I was recently asked about a song, a Swahili version of the Lord's Prayer called Baba Yetu. Has anybody heard of this thing? It's very, yeah, music people know about it. It's some beautiful music. And I looked up the translation from the Swahili, what it's doing. And it's very interesting. In this song, they say, our Father who art in heaven, give us our food. And at the end, and it's a very repetitive song. It's like several minutes long, which the Lord's Prayer is a very short thing. So it's got this repetitive thing going. And it's a beautiful orchestration, beautiful harmonization in this song. But we don't hear about your will be done and your kingdom come till the very end of the song. And so it took a little bit of a poetic license with the way the Lord Jesus did it. If you watch Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, the first item of business is glorify you. Hallowed be your name means you are sacred and set apart. And I want to worship you as I ought. I just want to preach on this for now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what's going on today, Lord. This is a request for God to have his way. As you look around, as you see the horrors of warfare, as you see the oppression of the weak by the strong, as you see the weak being co-opted and oppressed by those who claim to be on their side. I'm here for the weak person. We're here for the poor. And yet such a person could become a multimillionaire simply by being in the United States Senate, by appealing for the poor. How is that possible? But that's the way the game is played. And so as you see these things and people just buy and just wholesale chug deception and on emotional grounds and all this stuff, as you see this, say, God, have your way. Your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. God, have your way. That's what this prayer is that Jesus is asking. It's much like the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to go and suffer this separation, this tearing, this spiritual death that I'm being called to suffer for the sins of the world. I don't want to be separated from you. If this cup can pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus. This should be in all of our prayers. God, have your way. I want you to glorify yourself and I want you to have your way. That's the prayer for the coming kingdom. And as you read the details that we have elsewhere about how this thing ends, how the tribulation ends with the glorious appearing of the Son of Man, coming in the clouds with his angels and his host and the sons of God, as we'll read in Romans in a minute. When this happens, it is very bad news for the enemy of God and for those that are deceived by the enemy of God and following him. And I think the second advent, as we call it, advent means the coming of Christ, his appearing. His second coming to earth is not as a baby. It doesn't come with a forerunner, John the Baptist. It comes like lightning from one end of the sky to the other, and the nations are served, and it's a horror to those opposed to God. It's a time of great judgment. And this is what I don't like. I don't like it this, but this is how it apparently is. I want everybody to get along. I want everybody to kind of like each other. You know, I want everyone to hang out and just everybody be okay. We all have a juice box and or a Capri Sun and it'd be just fine. That's what I want. I and all kindergarten teachers just want everybody to get along and not hit each other and don't put the paint on the floor or whatever. There's righteousness, and it is God's trademark thing. He owns it. He personalizes it. He is righteousness. If we're opposed to his perfect righteousness, we're opposed to him. And there are two sides. There's no middle ground here. and Christians can be opposed to the righteousness of God, and unbelievers are opposed to the righteousness of God, and the issue isn't, am I a good person or am I right? It's, where do I stand reflecting or respective to God's perfect righteousness? And that's the reason for the book of Romans. That's, in other words, largely the reason for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. It's the reason for the Mosaic Law. It's a demonstration of the righteousness of God, says 2 Timothy 3:16. The righteousness of God is the issue. And that which is opposed to his righteousness right now seems to be not a problem. We'll just do whatever, you know, just kind of what we feel like. And the time is coming when there is a reckoning. And that's the big picture problem for the glorious appearing of Christ. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now he says in verse 21, a great thlipsis, a thlipsis megale, a great tribulation. In verse 21, in verse 29, he says, immediately after the thlipsis of those days. So when does Jesus come back? Does he come back before the tribulation or after the tribulation of those days? Seems to be a post-tribulation return of Christ. Well, will that be before he sets up his kingdom or after he sets up his kingdom? Well, as we keep reading, apparently it is in order to set up his kingdom. So a pre-millennial return of Christ. Immediately after those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, as Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 13. This time of horror, of the astronomical bodies running away. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that there's a serious disruption in the gravitation of the solar system? And bigger than the solar system, it says the stars. And some will say, see, the Bible's not a science book. It's not a science book, but I do not have a problem with God actually holding the universe in the between his index finger and his thumb. This vastness of space that is an infinite, to us it seems infinite, but it apparently isn't. The vastness of space with all its trillions and gazillions, technical term, gazillions of light years, is nothing to God. It's just something that he made by speaking a word. And he holds together, Jesus says, Jesus holds it together by his powerful word, God the Son. So I think there may be actual physical astronomic disruptions. It could be that from the perspective of those on earth, they can't see the sun and the moon and the stars anymore because there's so much atmospheric disturbance. See, the planet that you live on, I learned this from the Discovery Institute and the Privileged Planet. The planet you live on is unique in known planets because it's an observatory. It's the only planet that has people that can see on it. And it's the only planet that we know of that you could actually, if you had an observer standing on it, can see out of it. We can look with our eyes out of the planet through the atmosphere. It's kind of cool at night. You can see the stars and stuff. Couldn't do that on any other known planet. Because God made it for you. See, he made you for you to live here, and he made it for you to live on. And so that just, there may be a disruption where you can't see it anymore. I don't know. I just know that whatever he says, I believe. And when Jesus comes back, they're going to have some massive disturbance that's going to cause everybody to freak out. Technical theological language, everyone's going to freak out. They're going to be horrified. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What is the sign of the Son of Man? Everyone will know when they see it. I promise this. It was not the vision that Constantine said he had, where he said, by this sign, go conquer. And so he put a cross in everybody's shield. That's not what this is referring to. But Constantine in his day did have access to these scriptures. See, I don't want to go beyond the scriptures. I don't want to say something that I don't know. I don't know what the 666 will be. I don't know how that works. I know that when they see it, they'll say, oh no, that's it. And when the world sees the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, they will see it. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Description echoing Daniel 7, when the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. Can I, well, let's finish the paragraph, and I want to go back with you real quick to Daniel 7. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. In those days, after this time of tribulation, the elect who have not been deceived, even if the elect could be deceived, he says, the elect will be gathered together. There's a regathering, I believe, of Israel and his people to establish his coming kingdom. It's a shepherd rounding up his sheep. That's what seems to be described here. Now, hold the place. And about a quarter inch of my Bible, if I go back, I get into Daniel. Well, actually, I found Ezekiel, and that Daniel comes after Ezekiel. I want you to remember this vision that Daniel saw in that throne room of heaven when he was in one of his several visions. Just for one example, watch what happens in verse 8 of Daniel 7. When I was contemplating the horns, I saw this vision of this monster with horns. Behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So the introduction of this little horn, or the reintroduction of the little horn uttering great boasts. And you're like, well, give us some context. He's going through in this vision a parallel to Daniel 2 and the statue of Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the belly of bronze, and then the feet of iron, and then the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. It's this, the timeline of the kingdoms. And so you have the Babylonian kingdom, the Persians, Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. That's the timeline from Daniel's day. And Daniel's therefore being given how the nations are going to progress in terms of their oppression of Israel as the focus of the scriptures. And so the last kingdom is verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying. This is the legs of iron, with feet of iron and clay from Daniel 2. It's the fourth of the kingdoms. The fourth beast, and see, beast is a reference to kingdoms. And so imagery is given. There's a symbol, but it has a literal referent behind it. And so he's talking about the kingdom of Rome. Dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, which is really weird. There are no known animals that have large iron teeth, but it's okay. The Babylonian kingdom was a winged lion. The Persian kingdom was a bear. Well, we have bears. It was raised up on one side. The Persians are stronger than the Medes. You had the four-winged, four-headed leopard of the Greeks, because Alexander's empire would divide into four kingdoms. Remember that? And so then we get to this fourth beast, and it isn't like any of the others. We know about lions, we know about bears, and we know about leopards. Don't say, oh my. But we know about these three types of animals, and they're fantastic in their description, but this fourth one doesn't get a description except that we just know he has iron teeth. So he's of a different sort. He's of another type. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. All the other kingdoms get destroyed by this one. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we don't know much about it except that it's got feet to trample. It's got iron teeth, which reflects the iron legs of Daniel 2. And it's got 10 horns. 10, T-E-N, horns. Where are those horns? How does that fit? You know, is it like a Darth Maul type character with a bunch of just random horns poking out of its head? What does this thing look like? Well, everybody has a different imagination going on. We're all trying to imagine what this looks like. And while we're doing that, we say, well, it must not be that important, because God could have inspired Daniel to draw sketches. He could have inspired Daniel in this day. It could have happened in our day. He could have taken a digital photo of the vision, if that was possible. I mean, if it was a vision he was actually physically seeing that was on display for him that someone else could have seen, and I doubt that. But the point is that he doesn't need you to know all the details or have an image in your mind of what it looks like. Just know it's different. It's got iron teeth and 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, which is the strongest part, the business end of the bull is the horns. While I was watching this, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out of the roots before it, out by the roots. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So this little horn, representing power in a kingdom, is like a man. It's got eyes. And so everybody's, that's just the weirdest thing. You've got this animal we can't even imagine with iron teeth trampling all the other kingdoms because it's so powerful. And it's got 10 horns, and one of the horns, a little horn, comes up and knocks out three of them, and it's got eyes and its mouth is uttering boasts. So you've got the animals, this beast has these iron teeth, you know, and but we're not hearing what this animal's saying, because out of its head is growing a little horn with eyes that is now talking. That's what Daniel is describing. That's how he describes it. And so I do not believe there is a horn. I don't believe there are beasts. I don't think that this is some sort of fantasy scenario. I think he's saying these kingdoms are going to have kings. And this last king is the little horn. And the most important thing to know about him is that he is a human who utters great boasts. He's speaking like Satan, but he's a man. And then verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His garment, his vesture, was like white snow, hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Wheels were burning fire. So why does a throne have wheels? It's a great question. It's apparently a mobile throne room, apparently like a divan. Like this is his war chariot throne, if you will. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads, apparently of angels, were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. So there is a judgment scene. There is a divine being portrayed, the Ancient of Days. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Now hear what happens. We have this vision of the glory of God showing up with all the angels, and then there's a little horn still in the picture uttering great boasts. And you and I are supposed to take verses 9, 10 and see the massive contrast between this little horn and the glory of God with millions and myriads of angels surrounding him and glorifying him. The little horn is uttering great boasts. You're like, this doesn't fit. Get this out of here. And this is an unwelcome intrusion. It's like a virus. Viruses aren't even fully functioning living cells. They're just machines that they say they're like half living things, that they're designed to go replicate themselves using your cell's material. They're not even considered living microorganisms, but they have a form of life. It's a very strange thing. And yet this little bitty virus, someone sneezes and they don't think about it and they wipe their hand and then 10, 15 minutes later, they shake yours, and all of a sudden, it's flu city for you, right? Like, that it's amazing what this little virus can do. But you're like, it's so small, it's just go wash your hands, you know? This is how I think the contrast is being set up between the little horn in verses 8 and 11, sandwiching the picture of the glory of the throne of the Ancient of Days. And we looked at all this in great detail. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So the other kingdoms are taken away, but verse 11. I was looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. So that whole kingdom is removed. Its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So God just kind of thumps it. I was watching and the little horn was boasting, and God just silenced it. The last expression of this beast is the little horn, and the beast is completely destroyed. This kingdom is destroyed. As for the rest of the kingdoms, the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted them for an appointed period of time. And see, this is the coming kingdom. See, there's going to be this rule of one king over all the kingdoms. And so verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. See, that's why all the kingdoms are left intact. All the other peoples, of the earth. They're no longer dominated by this Roman, resurgent Roman kingdom. Now they're still alive, but for what purpose? For an appointed period of time, because the king is now here to rule. The peoples of all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so that's a very clear picture, I think, of the Father and the Son. The Son, as the Son of Man, which is his favorite self-designation in the Gospels, coming before the Father. And this is the point where Jesus quotes him in the Olivet Discourse, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. This is apparently a precursor to the second advent, when the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days to receive dominion. So Daniel needs an interpretation, as we recall, as we're just kind of reviewing Daniel chapter 7. So he wanted to know what was the meaning of these things. And he says in verse 23, the angel says, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the other kingdoms, will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." See, Daniel sees images of beasts, and then when there's an interpretation, he's told it represents a kingdom. That's where we got the idea. There's a fantastic vision that has a literal reference. There's a literal meaning behind it. "As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise." Why do I think that the horns are king? Because it says it. It's just a lot of data you have to kind of put together and study. It takes time to assimilate all this information. And then another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. That's this little horn. "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One." What's he going to do? He's going to oppose, oppress. He's going to holocaust the saints of the Highest. This is a picture of the tribulation. This little horn is going to wear down the saints of the Highest, and he will intend to make alterations in times and law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. They will be under his dominion for time, 1 year, times, that's 2 years, that's a total of three. Time plus times is three, and then half a time, that's half. Three and a half. We've already here in Daniel 7 established a relationship to the number seven, which is the seven last years in Daniel 9. Here it's 3.5 years. This is the last half of that 7 year period. It's a hand in glove fit. For 3.5 years, they'll be given into his hand, but the court will sit and the dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. So it's the Son of Man who receives dominion over the nations in the vision. And then the interpretation is that the saints of the Highest One receive dominion. And so are we supposed to say there's no coming Son of Man? There's no Messiah here? It's just the nation? No. When Jesus receives his kingdom, his saints will rule with him. It's a Jewish kingdom over all the nations. And so he says, then sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness in verse 27 of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. The kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself." Because there's a lot of data where God is blowing our minds with this information, and we're trying to put it together. And it's a hard thing to do, and I understand why Bible teachers have tried to simplify things. Like, can't we streamline this a little bit? It's obviously a judgment context. There's judgment. The books are open, and they're going to have judgment. Well, let's just put it all into the doctrine of judgment. There's a final judgment. Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead at the end. Can't we get on to determinism or some other philosophical pursuit? And I believe that's an unkind way of describing Augustine's approach, which has its errors in pretty much every system of organized religion, where we just don't look at the details. But you look at these details, you say, okay, there's plenty of information beforehand, before Jesus speaks, for us to gather the flow of what he's saying. He's alluding, he's giving us more hints to things that were given in a broad way. Three kings will be uprooted and then the one rise. What is that? Who is that? We don't know. We have to just say there's things in there we don't know, but there's a pattern. And when we see the details filled in, we'll know better. So Jesus is talking, I believe, about that time when the little horn is wearing down the saints of the Most High. That's the tribulation hinted at in Daniel 7. And now he's talking about when he comes back, when the Son of Man comes in the clouds, and he quotes Daniel with this description from Daniel 7. Another thing I want to point out is in verse 15, he says, "When you," as Matthew 24:15, "when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Daniel, in talking about the abomination of desolation, if you go back to Daniel, he's talking mostly about, in chapter 11, he's mostly talking about Antiochus IV. But right about 36, he can't be talking about Antiochus IV anymore. He's talking about a future one who comes. It's this little horn of Daniel 7. Daniel 11, Daniel 7, talking about the same thing. Daniel 8 is Antiochus IV. And we need to go back over, I know we need to go back over the outline of Daniel. But see, you have to do two hard things. And we don't want to do those two hard things. You have to read these things and interpret what you can and take all the details and manage it all and have all those details. It's a broad database of information. And then you have to not say more than you know about those things. You have to hold yourself in check from presumption, from speculation, from jumping to conclusions. And those are self-discipline. That it's an intellectual discipline that God calls us to so that we don't overstep. But I believe the details of Daniel 7, I believe the details of Matthew 24, and I think it's the worst time in human history that will ever happen. And this is just prior, this wearing down of the saints of the Most High is just prior to his glorious appearing to set up his kingdom. Well, I want to take just a couple minutes, and while we're in Matthew 24 describing the second advent, but let's go, we went to Daniel 7. I want to go to Romans chapter 8 just real quick. It's one of my favorite passages about the future. It's a prophetic future thing, and we don't tend to think of Paul as Mr. Prophecy. We think of Paul as Mr. Justification, by grace through faith salvation, and what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. That's who we think of as, for Paul, he's the one that gives us the clearest instruction about the way Jesus' work on the cross is the only thing you can do about your sin, and it's something you didn't do. So all you can do is trust in him. And he just completely calls for a total repentance of any claim to righteousness apart from the Lord Jesus. But we do have prophecy from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. When he describes you and me, he's talking about the choice. You can walk in a spiritual functional death, or you can walk in life in the power of the Holy Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And he says in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we, the believers in Christ, are under obligation, not to the flesh, that we live according to the flesh," that's your sinful nature. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Christian spiritual life is a living, vibrant walk by faith. And it's empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And it's not just your bootstrap Christianity. It's not just your effort of the flesh. It's the work of the Spirit in you. But you are responsible. So we're under obligation. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." I want to ask you a question. When Paul introduces the concept of sons of God in Romans 8, is he talking about angels or humans? All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He's talking about you, because that's what he's been discussing. He has not introduced angels into the conversation. And sometimes sons of God is a reference to angelic creatures. But here, he's talking to you. And he's given you more information. Did you know it's good to call God your Father and to consider yourself a fellow heir with Christ? Ladies, that makes you sons of God, heirs. The emphasis on sonship is the inheritance, the transmission of inheritance here. So he says, "The sons of God are those that are led by the Spirit. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons." I don't believe, by the way, adoption in the New Testament. Paul does not mean you're not born into the family, but we legally made it so that you're part of the family. I don't think that's what it means. That's United States 21st century adoption. He's talking about Roman adoption, where the son born in the household is designated, adopted, the heir. It's a Roman adoption of designation of inheritance. Very important to get that distinction. You were born into the family of God by the new birth. Never let someone take away your birthright, because that's what the adoption is signifying, is that you who are born have been designated as heirs. So he says, you're adopted. The spirit of adoption is sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs. Also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I believe the conditional element in that, if indeed we suffer with him, is a motivator for you and me to recognize we're in a time of tribulation ourselves. We're called to suffer for Christ, as we're going to talk about in Colossians 1 next hour. And then he says, look at your life, look at the world around you. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sons of God, the heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, the sufferings that we're enduring are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Well, Paul, what glory is going to be revealed to us? Well, we're going to go to heaven. We get to see bright lights, and God's presence is the light that illumines the new heavens and new earth. This is true. You will see this glory. But that's not specifically what he's talking about. That's a generalization that theologians will jam into the passage. He's not talking about just going to heaven. In fact, quite the opposite. Listen to it. The glory to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? That's you. And this creation is waiting for you to be revealed to it somehow. I don't know what that means. I just think it happens when Jesus comes back to free the earth from its curse. And I think that because of what Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of who? You, the children of God. When you are glorified, this frees planet Earth somehow from the corruption of the curse that was established in Genesis 3. Your eternal destiny has everything to do with the freeing of planet Earth from its curse. Did you know that about yourself? This is the saints of the Most High, isn't it? Freeing the earth from its corruption. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's saying we're not even our resurrection bodies yet, which is how you inherit eternity. You need an eternal body, a spiritual and eternal body, to inherit the spiritual eternal kingdom. Which is not spiritual doesn't mean non-physical. It means of a spiritual quality. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. When you hear hope, you're supposed to think future stuff that we haven't received that God promised. And I don't just mean stuff. I mean the future package of what's coming for you is your hope. And so we get little hints like this. See, the coming of Christ on earth in the clouds in glory has you with him. You're coming with him, and this is what frees planet Earth. I would put Matthew 24, 29 and following together with Romans 8 and Daniel 7 to get a full picture of what it is. What are we doing here? We're being trained, we're serving, we're suffering. We're trusting God through the trials and tribulations because there is coming glory. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge of the scriptures, and it is so challenging to hold all these details together. It's hard also to say them in a one block of instruction or communication without speaking overly rapid, without speaking too rapidly for us to assimilate these things. And I ask that you'd help us understand the details, help us manage the details, help us see the distinctions where you've made distinctions and not go beyond what you've said. But Father, we do praise you for the glory that is to be revealed to us, so that Paul can look out. He can say that while we suffer, it's nothing compared to what's coming. And we can say the same because he taught us. In this sense, Father, let us be apostolic, waiting in the blessed hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.